Got a question for you. What's the difference between a $15 steak? Now, if you're in the first service, don't say nothing. There are a few of you in here. What's the difference between a $15 steak and a $45 steak? Getting too mathematical on me. February 14th. Hope you all had a very happy Valentine's Day. It seems like that day, the cards at the Hallmark row go up and flowers all of a sudden become more valuable and even steaks. But I hope you had a good, happy Valentine's Day a few days back. I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to continue in our series, Room for Doubt, and going through the questions that many Christians struggle with, but definitely our culture and those who are very skeptical about God, the church, that they want to ask. And for some reason, throughout history, we've kind of made it to where people feel like they can't ask these questions. So we're just busting that all to pieces, and the preacher's bringing them up from the stage, and we're going through these questions. And today, we're going to talk about, isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes? Something I can't believe. This thing's so old. It's been handed down from generation to generation. A lot of flaws and mistakes in there. This is ancient literature. Who knows if it's even accurate? How do we know for sure? And we're going to go through four questions this morning to help you identify that this book, your Bible, is highly accurate and reliable, and as it claims to be the Word of God, it truly is. As we go through this morning, this will help you to gain an understanding on this for yourself, and also maybe you can answer some questions for people that ask you those questions. Before we get any further, let's start with a video.
I do think it is very outdated. There are so many things wrong with this world today that aren't addressed in the Bible.
I mean, I've definitely, had good experiences with the Bible. It's a beautiful book.
When you say you don't believe in the Bible...
Well, I believe in the Bible. Yeah. It happened, well, some of it. But, all legend is based on truth, right? Mm-hmm. So a lot of it happened, but I believe it is just that, legend.
You look at the Bible and there's fantastical stories that I can't bring myself to believe. Just the way that in the New Testament, Jesus uses parables to relay lessons, I feel like that's the way that lots of the stories in the Bible are. They're not necessarily truth. They're a story meant to convey a principle or a way to live your life. Without a doubt, I think there's historical correctness to it. There's also fable. So there's lots and lots of good lessons in the Bible, but there's also outdated principles and things that I don't think can apply to our modern world and the world that we live in now.
What I use the Bible for is as a good moral guide. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of good lessons within the Bible, but it's not the absolute truth by any means.
Like we were mentioning, there are good things, The Ten Commandments are pretty much going to stand for time as guidelines that I think you should live by,
It does have good morals. It's a good storybook.
I don't believe 100% everything came from God. I believe it's like a compilation of multiple people's perceptions of stories that they heard or witnessed possibly themselves. And how long have we had the Bible? It's been around for hundreds of years, so, and not originally in English either, so... Yeah. A lot can be lost in translation from long ago. Like, those words may not mean the same that they mean today.
Yeah.
And changing of languages, too. So
it's like playing telephone.
Yeah. Yeah. Some can be lost there.
A lot of times you can be having a discussion and your question isn't answered with, a response from someone's heart and their mind. It's just a recited scripture. Maybe they've heard a pastor answer a question with this scripture in the past, and so they just immediately snap to that and they say, well, the Bible says, but if the Bible's not truth to me, then what does it matter what the Bible says? What do you think?
Mark Mittelberg is a Christian author, an apologist. An apologist is someone who defends the gospel. He wrote a book about his early experience in college. And I want to read this quote from his book to you this morning. He says, I felt like I was in way over my head. As a business major, I wasn't sure I should even be trying to interact with what seemed at the time to be such lofty and out-of-reach ideas and knowledge about truth and faith. Then one day, our professor stood up and systematically challenged what we call the traditional view of God. He proclaimed that the concept of an eternal, unchanging, all-powerful God was based on ideas from a book, the Bible, that was written by hopelessly flawed human beings, had been edited and embellished over time, and was full of factual errors and contradictions. I wanted to refute what the professor was saying, but the thought of getting up and challenging this learned teacher made my knees grow weak and my mouth go dry. Worse yet, I realized I didn't really know what to say. I didn't agree with him, but I didn't know how to refute his claims. I felt intimidated and spiritually insecure. If someone were to ask you the question, isn't the Bible full of myths and mistakes, would you feel like Mark Middleburg? If you were to talk to someone like what was on the screen and they were to ask you questions or tell you their thoughts, how is it you would react? What would you tell them? You see, these are some deep questions that we've been going through over the last few weeks, but they're questions that our culture and our society is asking, and for a long time we've chose not to answer them. We've just said, well, because, or this or that. People want real answers to really tough questions. Yesterday, a group of us went to Lincoln Christian University to the Men's Leadership Conference. And Professor Richard Knopp, who helped put together this Room for Doubt information we've been going through, gave a presentation about Room for Doubt at the conference. And he brought up something interesting that I want to bring up to you this morning. If we started to notice that our children in the nursery were being taken out, and taken, not by their parents, how would we feel about that? Now, the people working in the nursery that's got the crying baby and having to wipe stuff, you know what I mean, they might not, you know, okay, take the baby, okay. But in all reality, we wouldn't like that. If someone was taking the babies out of the nursery, we would put our foot down and we would do something to stop the fact that the babies are being taken from the nursery. Let me propose this idea to you this morning. Within our culture, as we have students who go through high school and they graduate from high school, they go into college or the workforce, our society, our culture, our universities and higher education institutions are providing outlets for them to take in other resources of how to live life, what life is all about, what life should be about. And in a sense, those who are aged 35 to 20 years old, it's known as the millennials, and I'm a part of that group, we're losing them at a rapid pace. And we can say that our students, our children, are being taken from us. Now, just as if children, babies were taken from the nursery, we would stop that. We see our youth and our students who are going up into college and into early adulthood being taken from us, in a sense. Being taken from their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, and, well, they don't see the church as a place that they really belong or that they really need in their life. And so we need to put our foot down as the church and as an individual Christian to have answers to the tough questions. Last week we described that there is a God, and we didn't use a whole lot of Bible. I talked to Richard Knopp yesterday a little bit about that, and he kind of laughed. Because we use science and reasoning. Because you have to hook people with what they do believe to bring them to come to believe what you believe. And this morning we're going to use the Bible and we're going to use some ancient document and history to prove and examine four common challenges that people have about the Bible. And we're going to prove that, well, their questions can be answered. So here's question number one. Challenge number one. The New Testament was written too late to be reliable history. There's a lot of people who disregard Scripture and they'll say, well, that was written somewhere between, you know, 100, 200 years after all those things happened. So how can we believe that? It happened so far after it actually happened. It got all mixed up, messed up. People added to it and took away from it. And it's not reliable information. It's not reliable history. But that's simply untrue. And archaeologists and biblical historians have proved it. You see, the New Testament, and we're going to focus on the New Testament this morning for time's sake. The New Testament was based on eyewitness accounts. Either those who wrote it actually saw for themselves Jesus interact with people, Jesus heal people, Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' death on the cross, or they were someone who talked to, they interviewed an eyewitness. One of those who was an eyewitness was the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the book that is named after him, John. He wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And, well, he also wrote the book of Revelation. And within that, in 1st John chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And what is the word of life? The word is Jesus Christ. You see, they experienced Jesus firsthand, and so they wrote about it. Others got their information directly from eyewitnesses. Luke is an example of this. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts, he spoke with people, disciples, who interacted on a daily basis with Jesus and recorded these things. And Luke was a very educated person. He was a doctor. And we read here, if you want to look with me in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, how important he saw it to make an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ. It says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from their first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And this Theophilus was a man. He lived in Rome, and he was interested in this Jesus of the Jews, this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy that died on the cross. He was interested in this. And so Luke writes the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and sends it to him so that he can read about Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4 he says, "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." You see the language here. Luke is very adamant that he doesn't falsify any claims of Christ, that he doesn't mix up the stories, but that he takes these eyewitnesses' account and he writes them very precisely so that people can come to know Jesus Christ. And because of that, we know that the Bible is true. Also, accounts were written down very, very early. I mentioned earlier that many say, well, the Bible, it happened, and then they didn't write about it for a few hundred years. But that's simply not the case. Scholars prove the Gospels were written at least no later than 70 A.D. I want to read from you a New Testament scholar named Craig Blomberg. He explains it this way. For example, the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, ends apparently unfinished. And if you read the book of Acts, the last chapter, it's cliffhanger, what happened to the rest of it? Paul is a central figure of that book, and he's under house arrest in Rome at the end of that book. And with that book abruptly halts, what happens to Paul? We don't find out from Acts, probably because the book was written before Paul was put to death. That means, Blomberg continues, Acts cannot be dated any later than A.D. 62. And having established that, we can then move backward from there. Since Acts is the second part of a part two work, we know the first part, the Gospel of Luke, because Luke wrote Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke must have been written earlier than that. And since Luke incorporates parts of the Gospel of Mark, that means Mark is even earlier. And if you allow maybe even 1 year for each of those, you end up with the Gospel of Mark being written no later than about A.D. 60, maybe even the late 50s. So if Jesus was put to death in A.D. 30 to 33, we're talking about a maximum gap of 30 years or so. Historically speaking, Blomberg declares, that's like a newsflash. And he adds, the Gospels were written after almost all the letters of Paul, whose writing ministry probably began in the late 40s, and most of his major letters appeared during the 50s. And so there wasn't these things that happened in real time and then a massive amount of time in between someone actually writing about it. No more than roughly 30 years. And as I get older and you get older, you realize time goes by faster, and 30 years I can't speak on this because I'm still in that part, but others of you can speak on that, that 30 years, you look back, 30-year chunk of your life, doesn't really seem to be that much time. And that's what we see here. Also, there's other areas of attack as well. Many will say that, well, there's no record of anyone disputing this. When you look at the New Testament accounts, you look at the life of Christ, the Pharisees, they didn't particularly like it that Jesus did what he did. They didn't care for the fact that he could heal the lame, that he could bring sight back to the blind. But they didn't refute it. They just didn't like it. And so no one refutes these things. And so this is reliable history because no one is refuting these things. If we put this time frame into our context today, I want you to think about a time period between 1977 and today. These are things that happened in 1977. The first Star Wars movie came out. Apple released the Apple II computer, and Jimmy Carter became president, and Elvis Presley died. And for those of you that were around for all of that, it probably doesn't take much recollection for you to remember back to those things. And you quickly realize, I could account for all those things that happened. And so that can prove to us, when we maybe speculate, is the Bible really accurate? Is it accurate historically? Of course it is. Because these things are so close in proximity to one another, we don't have to rule out that they're not true. The New Testament is written very close in time and actual events, and we can trust it. Also, there's another concern that people have about the validity of the Bible, and that's something called the Lost Gospels. Perhaps a few years ago, you heard about the Da Vinci Code. It came out in book form and also in movie form. And it's described that there's these other Gospels. And why aren't they in the Bible? Gospels called the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Judas. As historians, both secular and biblical, have discovered that these books weren't written earlier than 175 AD. And so the people whose names are placed for these books, they obviously didn't write them. And they've discovered that these books have simply become late forgeries that claim to be gospel accounts. And that's why these aren't added in Scripture. Challenge number two is this. The Bible is full of myths and stories of miracles that can no longer be believed by thinking people. You know, we're a whole lot smarter today. We're a whole lot smarter today than we were 50 years ago. And we're certainly a whole lot smarter than we were 100 years ago. Thinking people, we can't believe this stuff. These things are superstition. They're fake. They're made up. But if you challenge someone that challenges you for your belief in Scripture, well, their answer will be, those things just can't happen. It just can't. And I don't want you to brush back on them just because they punch you with that. You don't punch back. But that you ask them to be open-minded and listen to the information and see where the information may lead them. And one strong thing that we have in Scripture that helps us to understand that, well, it's not a bunch of myths and mysteries and things that were made up is this, that we have prophecy. Prophecy of the Old Testament is very powerful proof of the things that happened hundreds of years down the road. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah predicts how it is that the Messiah would be killed. And it tells us in Isaiah 53 that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And we know as Christ hung on the cross, to make sure that he was dead, the soldier pierced his side with a sword, with a spear. And that happened 700 years before Christ was hung on the cross. Psalm chapter 22 describes what crucifixion would be like for the Messiah. And you have to understand something. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. The Romans came up with that about 300 years before Christ's birth. And this was predicted 1,000 years before it was carried out when Christ was placed on that cross. And then also you look at a scripture like Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that predicts the Messiah would be born in a town, a small town, the town of Bethlehem. And we know that that's where Christ was born. And these prophecies of old that came to fruition 700, 1,000 years later give validity that these stories weren't just made up, but they're true. Jesus did heal people. He did walk on water. He wasn't skiing behind a boat. He did raise the dead as he rose Lazarus. And if you read the scriptures closely, never once does anyone deny that. Even those who were the stern critics of Christ in that day, they didn't like it that he could do those things, but they didn't deny it. They would try to trap Jesus in simple questions and Sabbath rules and laws and Old Testament things. And Jesus easily overcome those, but never once did anyone disprove it. And even in secular history, accounts that were written in secular history at the exact same time of Christ, there's no contradictions to the contrary that there was no Jesus, that he didn't perform any of these things. There's none of that. There's none of that to refute the Bible. Also, early secular history proves the Bible true. There's 39 ancient sources that prove 100 facts about the New Testament without a shadow of a doubt. Sir William Ramsay of Cambridge University years ago was a very skeptical atheist, and he set out to do archaeological digs in ancient Israel so that he could once and for all prove that the Bible was fake. And he concluded this about Luke. He concluded that Luke had correctly identified 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. And that would be the book of Acts, and the journeys that Paul had in his missionary time. In the end, he declared Luke to be a first-rate historian. Imagine that. And not only that, but the evidence impacted him personally, and he shocked the academic world when he gave up his atheism and put his faith in Christ. Challenge number 3. The Bible can't be trusted because it's full of contradictions. Many will say, I just can't trust it. It says this here, but turn the page, it says this. It don't add up in my mind. I can't trust it. There's too many contradicting facts. And if you ask them to show you a few, they probably won't have any. It's just something that they've heard from someone who heard it from somebody else. But we have to be patient and show grace and give explanation. One example of this would be at the tomb when Jesus was buried. He had already resurrected. One gospel reads that there was one angel at the opening of the tomb. But another gospel account records that there were two. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, one gospel account records that there was one donkey. Another records that there were two. And skeptics will say, see, doesn't add up. But there's a mathematical equation that solves this problem. And it goes like this. Where there are two, there will be one. Let me give you an example of this. After church, if I were to tell my wife there was a man in church wearing a red shirt, but she would say, actually, I saw three. That doesn't make my statement untrue. I'm just making the point that there was one. Now, if I were to say there was one man wearing a red shirt and only one man, and she said, well, actually, there were three, then there would be a major discrepancy there. Who's telling the truth? And you don't see that in Scripture. Another area that people attack is that the Bible sometimes gives general descriptions or brief summaries of accounts or things that have happened. They give round numbers or speak in figurative language. And those that are critical of the Bible and those who wrote it will judge them based on a matter of fact that it has to be as exact as science or as exact as math. But you know, they didn't speak much different than we do. I'm getting hungry, and I could eat a whole horse. Now, of course, I'm not going to go eat a horse. I wouldn't eat a whole horse. I wouldn't eat a morsel of a horse. Don't think I'm going out and eating a horse. But you see, they were human beings just like we are. And they would use terms of language and literature just like we use today. So when we read these things and it twists our mind and makes us wonder, I think God did that for a reason. Because if it was all black and white, it wouldn't take much faith to believe it. And well, we probably wouldn't study it very far. Because in math, I know that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And that's good for me. I don't have to try to figure that out any further. I remember when we lived in Altamont and our son Mitch went to Frog Pond Nursery School, it's a preschool. And at there were 10 goals that you 10 goals. There were 10 goals that you had to accomplish by year's end. And if you accomplished those goals, you got a 10-star general hat. And I'll never forget it. It was in February. Mitch come jumping out of the school, had his 10-star general hat on his head, and he was excited. It was the end of the week. Monday rolled around, and Trista got him up and was getting him ready, and he said, "What are we doing?" And he said, "Well, we're getting you ready to go to Frog Pond." "Why do I got to go there? I'm a 10-star general." He thought that was it. And if the Bible was so black and white, then we wouldn't desire to want to learn and understand it further and further. And that doesn't make it contradictory at all. You see, the Bible has been tested and tested for centuries. There have been council after council in the early part of the church history, 200, 300, 400, 500 AD, where they scrutinized the text and they condensed it down and they canonized it into what you have at your Bible. Challenge number four. The Bible has been corrupted over time. The Bible's been around a long time. I'll give it that. And some will say, "I can't trust it. It's been translated over and over and over. And we got all these different translations. How can we trust it? People have tweaked it. They've changed it. It's not the same that it used to be. It's not reliable. It's not trustworthy at all." It's kind of like the children's game, that telephone game, where you whisper something into the person's ear next to you, like, "The sky is blue and there's watermelons growing in my backyard." And by the end of it, there's watermelons in the sky and my backyard is blue. After it goes through 20 different people, it gets messed up. And some people think that's exactly how the Bible was put together, but that's not the case at all. Some think, well, it started out the New Testament in the Greek language, and then it was translated to Latin, and then from Latin they translated it on into German, and then from German they translated it into English, but that's not how it went. Each time it was translated from the Greek into a new language, they went back to the Greek, the first manuscripts, the original language. So, if you're a German-speaking person, it's translated back to the German. Whatever nationality you are, you're English, we're sitting here in America today, your Bible is translated back to the Greek original language. It's not lost in translation at all. And just like all ancient writings of the same time frame as the Bible when it was recorded, we don't have the original manuscripts, the original writings. We have the copies. But that doesn't have to scare us. I want to read to you about a man named Daniel Wallace who did a study into this, and he says this: "We have an embarrassment of riches compared to the data the classical Greek and Latin scholars have contended with. The average classical author literary remains number no more than 20 copies." So a piece of literature that was written in the first century that wasn't the Bible, but just something someone wrote, you'd have no more than 20 copies of that. "By comparison, for the New Testament, we have more than 5,800 copies of early Greek manuscripts and about 20,000 more in other languages." And Dr. Wallace goes on to explain that we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. And not only this, but the manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time of the original author. So when that person wrote that, the next copy didn't happen for another 500 years. But for the New Testament, we're waiting mere decades, 20 or 30 years, to find surviving copies of the original. And that can help us to be rest assured to know the Bible is accurate and it's not been corrupted over time. And the New Testament accurately describes the birth of Christ. It accurately describes the Sermon on the Mount, the parables that Jesus taught, the miracles he performed, and his death and his burial and his resurrection. We can trust that. The New Testament, it was written very early and very accurately. And the Bible's not full of a lot of myths and fantasy, but it actually tells us about an amazing God who did an amazing thing by sending his Son for us. And the supposed contradictions that people come up with, many of them can be easily explained. They're not as hard to explain as you might think. And over time, the Bible hasn't become some corrupted ancient piece of literature, but it's held true throughout the generations. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth They will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We can stand firm on the Word of God, and we can believe it to be true. And George Gallup Jr., son of George Gallup, who comes up with the Gallup polls over the last several decades, wrote this: Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And I want to challenge you to read the inspired Word of God each and every day in your life. And David knew something. King David, and all the trials that he went through in his life, in Psalm chapter 119, verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." We live in a dark world. We live in a dark world because sin has corrupted our worlds. And we're not immune to it. And we need a guidepost to guide and direct our lives. And it's this reliable book that has stood the test of time. And as Jesus said, His words will never pass away. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes but from hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. And Christ wants you to respond to Him. Christ wants you to make Him the Lord and Savior of your life, to accept the words that are written in this book and what it is that the Eternal Father has done for you. How He has blessed you through His Son, Jesus Christ, to give you eternal life. And I want to challenge you this morning, if you've already made that decision in accepting Christ, read this thing. Read your Bible. And I want to challenge you with the sermon notes as well. Because this is all good and well, but there are people that want to know more. There are some videos that you can watch at the end of your sermon notes that are YouTube videos that are very in-depth videos this time around compared to the last couple of weeks that will give you some very good information if you would take the time to sit down and watch them. I do it through the week. It's really helped me a lot in refreshing my mind, things I've learned in Bible college, and I challenge you as a committed Christian to do so as well. Let's stand and sing our song of invitation.